I greet you this morning in the name of our Lord. It is good to be gathered with you. It's good to have visitors among us, and we trust that the Lord will bless you. Bless you for being here, and bless us for having you here. Thank you for being here. I have two little items that I need to catch up on. One of them is a message from my cousin Glenn, now deceased. And before he passed away, he gave me the message before he passed away, and I was looking for a time to do it or to bring it, and I failed miserably, and so I'm doing it here this morning. But he wished that I would just convey to this body, to you older ones who saw him growing up in his youth, and saw him do things that were outside of what was the expected norm. He extended his apology and his regret for that. And I had offered to do it to the ministers if you'd like that. No, he said, I'd like for the church to hear this. And so it was not just a dying man getting ready to die. It was a man who was wanting to make amends for things that could have been an offense to someone. And so I felt that was grateful. The second is a word that I have from a brother who had visited here during the summer. And you may remember that Brother Amos Schrock and his wife Susie were here. And at the end of the service, Brother Amos was asked for testimony. And the first two words out of his mouth, I just know I need to get something to eat. We chuckled because most of us didn't understand what he was saying. He suffers from diabetes, and his blood sugar was dropping to where he was physically being affected by it. And he was that was what was on his mind, not so much giving testimony to a message at the time. And so he felt really embarrassed about having the way that sort of erupted. And wanted me to extend that apology to the church here. He hopes the church doesn't think there's something wrong with him. So those two little things have been on my list of things to do, and somehow I failed to get them done. Before I begin the message for this morning, I'd like to just make reference to something that in my last message that I'd like to make sure that I'm understood on. I mentioned two things that could sound like I believe that biblical interpretation is that experience is sort of a basis for biblical interpretation. And I want to clear that up. The two things was, I went to the scripture where Jesus spoke about the mustard seed-sized faith being able to move mountains. And I said that we have not observed that, nor did Jesus do that. And so I was using that to say that my assumption is that probably Jesus wasn't actually meaning moving a pile of dirt as much as it may have been a figurative expression of his. And so I realized that could have sounded like I was saying that, well, experience tells us that Jesus didn't mean what he said. I really believe he meant what he said. It's just that I haven't quite figured out what he meant, because nobody has ever observed it to my knowledge. Oh, I guess we do have a story from India, don't we, Lowell, that would have where the sand washed in. I guess that would have been one case where that would have been the case. So, but anyhow, I think Jesus was talking about what seems impossible, God is able to do. And let's not lose sight of that. The other thing was that I told the story of my brother William, and it could seem to people like, because that was so close to my heart, that this is where I could find myself on the issue of divine healing. And let me just read the statement I've written to sort of clear myself, and then I'll try to make some further clarification. I believe it is precarious to use personal experience as a primary basis for how we understand Scripture, But to say that personal experience does not impact at some level the way we interpret Scripture, in my mind, seems dishonest. You catch what I'm saying? In other words, I really don't think that what the story I told you about my brother William, I don't think that that shaped my idea of healing in and of itself. But because there was just serious conflict between some of the things that he was saying, that the scriptures are saying, and his own experience, it led me to ask those questions. And so I would probably say this, that I think both observation and personal experience do affect how we look at Scripture. And I don't think it's wrong if we approach our observation and our experience with an open heart and an open mind. And I'd be happy to discuss it further if there's questions about what I'm meaning here. But I did feel like I wanted to clear that up, because I do think that to just base scriptural interpretation on personal experience is a very faulty place to begin. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. I'd like to read the first 12 verses of Matthew 7. Beginning at verse 1, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Or, if he ask a fish, will give him a serpent. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye do, that would that man should do unto you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." As most of you will remember, I've been preaching through a series of messages through the Sermon on the Mount, and I had actually thought maybe I'd wind up that series today, but I don't think I'll get it done. And the last chapter, maybe it seems like too much to include it all in one message, but I might let you out early, depending on how things go here for me, but I also realize I've got a reputation that doesn't necessarily bear that out. So we'll work at it, and appreciate your patience. This passage is speaking about, these first several verses are speaking about judgment and how we pronounce judgment on each other. Most of you remember that, or at least I assume some of you will remember that a big part of the message that I believe we find in the Sermon on the Mount is this whole thing of the poverty of spirit, being poor in spirit, and receiving all that God gives us all he teaches us here, as impoverished people, with poverty of spirit. And I base that on the fact that the verse 3 in chapter 5 simply says it that way, that he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so it leads me to believe, along with what it then says in verse 10, where it speaks about being persecuted for righteousness' sake, where it's clearly speaking about people who receive persecution but who break under it, or who are humbled by it, and who don't respond in kind to their perpetrators. And so it may be a bit of a stretch, but I just admit that as I have come to understand the passage, these chapters that we call the Sermon on the Mount, some things are making sense to me when I finally open it up and look at it through the lens of the poor in spirit, or of what he means when he talks about the poor in spirit. Now, the first one here is not a hard one to understand, where it speaks about judging and talks about poverty. And I believe there it's very obvious that we have to judge on that basis. I admit that when I got to verse 6 and it talks about casting pearls before swine, that began stretching my idea a little bit about poor in spirit. But we'll get to that after a bit. I still believe that this passage, these passages, these words of Jesus are best understood if we approach them from the idea that the kingdom of God is made up of people with impoverished spirits, people who are humble, people who are broken, and people who have submitted themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. In verse 1, it simply says, judge not that you be not judged. I notice for the first time that this is probably the eighth or the ninth beatitude. It's only stated in the negative. If we were to state this in the positive, we would say, blessed are those that do not judge, for they shall not be judged. But it says it differently. It says it in the negative. It says, judge not that you be not judged. Jesus makes it clear that the way we judge others is the way we will be judged. The question that we ask is, what does it then mean to judge? What does it mean to judge other people? We have later in the passage, we won't be getting into it today, but we have later in the passage about how you judge false prophets. It's by their fruits ye shall know them, it says. And throughout the scripture, it's pretty obvious that we are called upon to look at things from a perspective that tells us what the motivation is or what the source is. Rightly or wrongly, I've come to conclude that these words of Jesus probably are talking about the way we judge people and their standing before God. And that's, I can't say that is what it's saying, because Jesus doesn't say it that way particularly, but nor does he say it isn't that way. He does go ahead and talks about judging in a way that we would want to be judged, or it says simply that the judgment that with which we judge we will be judged by, and I'd like to think that this is speaking about our actions, and that's how people will see us. And I think that there's probably some truth to that, that if we judge harshly of other people, people will also tend to judge us more harshly. However, if it is speaking about our standing with God, then he is speaking about God's judgment of us. And that stretches me a bit, to think of God judging us according to how we judge other people. However, what about what about Jesus' words in the Lord's Prayer earlier in chapter 6, where he says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And then he reinforces by saying that if we don't forgive, neither will God forgive. And so I come back and I say, well, maybe it isn't so ludicrous to think that what he's saying here is that the judgment that we mete out with others, even as we see they're standing before God, may have an effect on how he sees us. Because there is oftentimes, I believe anyhow, there's oftentimes a measure of unforgiveness where we judge harshly. Am I right? Or there can be. And so I come back and I say, then I think that, I think maybe I'm not completely off base here in assuming that when it speaks about judging others and not judging them, that he is speaking specifically about how we judge another or condemn another in his relationship with God. We leave that after all. It's for that reason that I'm very cautious and would want, maybe I should say it this way, at my funeral, when that happens, I hope the pastor, the minister who conducts the funeral, is very cautious about saying he knows where I am. It's not that I have a doubt of where I will be. But you see, for us to judge exactly where another person is in my mind, I believe, overreaching a bit, because we won't change anything either anyhow by the way we judge in that case. And so I'm just saying I'm cautious about the way we say those things. Now, certainly, we can talk about the confidence we have in a person who has passed away. We can talk about the confidence we have in people that we see that are living and that seem to be walking with the Lord. It's good we take examples from each other and so forth. When it comes right down to saying that this person is a Christian, this person is not a Christian, leaves me pretty thoughtful. And maybe one of the reasons is that it's pretty easy for us to look at other people and make a judgment and say, because that person is a Christian and can do that, that must mean that Christians can do that. Let me say it this way. That because someone who we believe is a Christian can do that, that means that all Christians everywhere can do it. Now, I'm going to risk something here a little bit, but I think you can understand. I have a bit of a problem when we talk about Christian artists in the realm of music. And somehow we justify their music because they are Christian artists. Is it good for us to make those judgments? Because when we say that that person is a Christian and can do certain things, we are sort of opening up the door and saying that that is permissible for Christians to do. And I think there's other things that need to factor in to those. There's other things you need to factor into how we judge what is right to do than whether the person doing it we think is a Christian or not. Now, do I make myself clear? And so I'm just saying that when he speaks here of not judging another person, I think it can go several ways. We can either condemn people and say that person is not a Christian, and we can say that, and therefore I will not do the things he's doing, or we can err on the other side and say that person is a Christian, so it must be right to do those things. And I think, I believe it's precarious. I believe that is not a proper way to judge right behavior. And so coming back to this question about how we judge, then it simply says, "Don't judge." And I honestly do believe that he calls us to be what some people have called fruit inspectors. He does allow us to view another person's fruit to try to discern what the source of his motivations, his behavior, come from, I mean, where they come from. And I think that that's wise to do that. We're told to do that over and again. And so I think it's simply being faithful to do those things. But we need to be very careful how we use what I would call condemnation judgment on other individuals, be it right, be it blessing them or cursing them. Well, he moves on then to the example, or to the idea, it's not a parable, but he uses the illustration of the mote and the beam. Another way of saying that is the speck and the board. A mote is not a term that we use in modern English. Well, it is, but it doesn't mean what this means. He's speaking here about the temptation we have of going to our brother and being nitpicky about some little thing in his experience, while we have something huge in our own life that obstructs our ability to see clearly and to judge properly. And so the whole concept is very obvious. I mean, he speaks in hyperbole, I believe, just to make the point, because I've yet to see someone walking around with a board in their eye, but I've seen a lot of people with splinters in their eyes, or just little specks in their eyes. In fact, I was digging one out before I got up to preach because I was afraid it'd bug me all the time I was trying to talk. So we have these little tiny things that bug us. But he speaks, like I said, sort of exaggerates to make the point that sometimes we have something as big as a 2x4 in our own eyes, and we're trying to remove the speck out of a brother's eye. And that's what he is warning against. And do you see where poverty of spirit comes in that? It's not easy for me to admit that I have got the board in my eye. But unless I take out the beam first, it's pretty hard for me to see clearly to take out the speck in my brother's eye. And I don't think that there's a lot of reason to expound on that, because I think you know what I mean, and there are ways that we will apply that to our own experience if we are faithful to the word here. Galatians 6:1 says it this way: "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Restoration simply demands a poverty of spirit. Verse 6. "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." When I read that verse when I began looking at this passage a couple of weeks ago, I said, "Now, how does that apply to anything?" It was just sort of hard for me initially to make a whole lot of sense out of what. And I can tell you what I used to think it meant. I used to think it meant, well, there's some people you just don't bother with, because what good does it do? And maybe there is some truth to that, but I'd like for us to evaluate this injunction of our Lord a little bit from a different perspective, because when we take the approach that someone is not worth bothering with, who is important in that conversation? What'd you say, Craig?
Me.
That's right. And this entire lesson that Jesus preaches about in the Sermon on the Mount is not about me. It's about other people. It's about God. And when I began looking at it from that side of things, it began making a little more sense to me. And I don't claim to have it all figured out, but I'd like to at least propose a few things here for your consideration. The idea that someone is not worth bothering with, or is not worth the bother, flies in the face of everything that Jesus teaches us about our relationship and our respect and our attitudes toward other people, doesn't it? Jesus makes it very clear that we are to see other people as important, as more important. The apostles come along. There's an abundance of evidence in the scriptures that leads us away from the idea that here, when he's talking about casting pearls before swine, that we are the important person. And so I've had to look at my own experience. Have you ever met a person or worked with a person, and you finally sort of feel like walking away, or maybe walked away and say, let himself destruct. If that's what he wants to do, just let him go. You know, I've put enough work into him, or into her, or into whoever. Maybe you haven't, but I have. By the way, it's none of you sitting here. And the Lord convicted me of that. As I looked at this from this perspective, it doesn't say that we get off the hook just because a person is not hearing what we are saying. And like I said, the attitude that leaves us feeling like this person is trouble or is bother to me, and that it is just now casting pearls before swine, and that I can just walk away from him, does not come from seeing that other person as important. It comes from seeing ourselves as important and too busy to stick with it. Now, I hope you can follow me here. If I understand this passage, this is actually speaking about this verse, I should say, is actually speaking about the worth of people. And maybe it seems a little upside down to say it that way, because he just talks about casting pearls before swine, and you don't call people swine when you're talking about their value. And on the other hand, I believe in sort of I'm not quite sure how to say it, in sort of a, I wouldn't accuse Jesus of using sarcasm at all, but I think he's turning this thing around. Instead of hyperbole here, he is speaking, he's sort of making us look at it from the bottom side up, if you please. And he's saying that people are worth something. In the eyes of God, that person has such worth. Let me back up to say this. I have seen our free will that God has given us I see it from the in the light of He having stamped His image on us, and He has given us the right to choose. And It is God who has said that, or makes it clear that each one of us is responsible for our own choices. And God cares enough about us, and because of how He has made us, that He will allow us to make foolish choices our lifelong. Choices that actually condemn us to eternal damnation. We can actually choose that. I think we have all have the tiniest slice of God's sovereignty. I used to see the sovereignty of God and the free will of man in competition with each other, but I think the one is the divine side, the other is the human side. And so in this passage, when he's talking about people, I believe God will actually say it this way. He says, I respect the right of that person enough to make the choices he does, even if it condemns him to eternal punishment, because he is valuable as a person. And he's asking us to respect other people. And this, I know this may sound a little twisted, but am I connecting? Does it make some sense? You see, if this person is choosing to do what he wants to do, there comes a point in time when we need to respect that. Have you ever had the urge to just stick with a person, or you'd almost like to, you'd like to make the choices for him or her, and you almost would like to beat them over the head until they get, till they understand what they're doing to themselves and others? You have. I mean, well, I'm assuming you're normal in that regard. I know what it's like to just think somebody has to see it. But I think Jesus here is telling us that that person is so valuable that you need to allow him to make the choices that he wants to make. And it takes some humility. You see, again, as long as I'm the important one in the equation, I'm going to try to change that person. It's when we get to the place that we understand that we are not the important one. It's back to this poverty of spirit. And when I finally got to seeing it through in that light, it began to make some sense to me. I hope it grows on you too. But God is calling us, I believe, to embrace these tough situations, not to discard them as though they're not worth the bother, but to honor them, honor their personhood, and honor their right to choose. That's what I believe he's saying. Well, let's move on to the final portion here. I'd just like to read the next six verses. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father, which is in heaven, I said that wrong, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good gifts to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that man should do to you, do ye even so to them, for it is the law and the prophets. For this is the law and the prophets. A casual reading of this passage makes it appear almost as though God gives us a blank check and says, you can have what you want. You ask, you receive. You seek, you'll find. And you knock, it'll be open to you. And let's not diminish the value of these words. And so stick with me a bit. If, however, we reduce this passage, or we reduce this promise from God to simply a God who fills our wish list, then I think we misunderstand the heart of the passage, the heart of what he's trying to say here. And frankly, I used to read this more like, well, if you ask for what you want, if it's good, God's going to give it to you. And after all, don't parents have that much common sense that if they want to, you know, if their child asks for a fish, he won't give them a stone, it was bread and a stone, or a fish and a serpent. Parents have that much common sense. Surely God does too, doesn't he? So he'll give you what you want. But again, we come back to the question about who is this all about? Is this about us? Or is this about God and His provisions? And so, in the spirit of brokenness, in the spirit of poverty, of the poverty of spirit, I think we read in this that we read in this God's goodness, but maybe not always the things that we call goodness. I thought that Lauren's opening just sort of opened the door to this. He read the number of different things. Lauren, would you please prepare to read those things again that you talked about, how we see it and how God sees it? Would you have that close by? Would you mind just reading that to us again? Because I thought it so ably illustrated what it is that God is really talking about when he, about halfway up here, Benji, it so ably illustrated what God is talking about, what it is that's important to him. And as humans, we see the temporal things. I do. My wife and I run a little sideline called Chicken Tractors. And sometimes it has felt like the Lord just blessed that, and it just went like as if the Lord was smiling on us. And other times, if I would take the amount of sales I have, I think he's frowning on me. Right now is one of those times. But he keeps sending these little hints that, yeah, I'm still here. I'm still taking care of you. And so it leads me to ask some questions. But Lauren, would you read those again?
God's thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are they even like ours. We aren't even in the same neighborhood. We're thinking preserve the body. He's thinking save the soul. We dream of a pay raise. He dreams of raising the dead. We avoid pain and seek peace. God uses pain to bring peace. I'm going to live before I die, we resolve. Die so you can live, he instructs. We love what rusts. He loves what endures. We rejoice at our successes. He rejoices at our confessions. We show our children the Nike star with the million-dollar smile and say, be like Mike. God points to the crucified Savior, the crucified carpenter, with bloody lips and a torn side, and says, be like Christ.
Thank you, Lauren. You see, these gifts that I believe he's talking about here are meant to change us from the inside out. And yes, they can bless us from the outside in, but they're meant to change us from the inside out. And hence, I can look at this and I can say, yes, ask and ye shall receive, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. This morning's Sunday school lesson, we had the verse about the next to last verse in Psalm 84, where he wraps up the verse by saying, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. I remember as a boy, not a very young boy even, I was surrounded by friends who loved bicycling. And I had come to the place where I thought I needed a bike. I was working at Sunny Haven at the time. I even had dreams of getting this bike and biking all the way to Kansas. And I remember finally one day the Lord got a hold of me. And in beside this verse I wrote, where it says, no good thing will he withhold from them walk uprightly. It says, not even a bike. Well, I think I was walking uprightly, but he still didn't give me a bike. You see, what I'm saying is that our perspectives are so tainted by the things that we like, by the things that feel good, that we sometimes reduce the promises of God to those things. He wants to, through rain, or through shine, through prosperity, through adversity, He wants to perfect us. And really, that is what this the entire Sermon on the Mount is about. So if we can understand that it is perfectly safe for us to ask of God, because He will give us what is really good for us. It's perfectly right for us to seek God, because in seeking we will find what He really wants, what He really considers good for us. And He will open, as we knock, to the things that are really important for us. Now, the last verse, verse 12, I don't think I had that fully thought through. But he makes a very simple statement at the end of all this idea, all this that he taught about giving and receiving. But I should have said this, that he uses the parents to illustrate how he gives good gifts to us. It doesn't matter. Again, he says that if our parents know how to give good things, certainly God will too. Simply saying that anything you get is good. It may not be what you like, but anything you get is good. He won't give you a stone instead of bread. But then in verse 12, he says, therefore, notice, after all of this, he says, therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that man should do to you, do ye even so to them likewise. For this is the law and the prophets. I almost felt like saying, well, Lord, why did you insert this clear at the last? This doesn't have that much to do with what you just got done saying, does it? Except for this. And this is what I take away from this. Because God's goodness, because God is good, because the things He gives to us are good, not necessarily the things we want, but they are good. Wherefore, we are then to treat each other with respect and with love and with consideration for each other. Because we have a Heavenly Father who is good at every turn. Because He's good, we ought to be good. And He couches it in language that we can understand. So we know that we want others, so we know how to treat other people because we know how we'd want to be treated. Let's kneel and pray. Heavenly Father, it is again a blessing to look into your word. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for the words that you left us while you walked on this earth to teach us how that we should live. Lord, I just pray that you would move in each of our hearts to receive all that you have intended for us. And help us to see your goodness and your grace as your way of ministering to us and to our needs. Sometimes needs that we don't understand. Sometimes needs that we don't even know we have or don't admit that we have. And so we pray that you would continue to just do what you have said. You've promised to give us bread instead of a stone. You have promised to give us fish instead of a serpent. You've promised that you will give us all that pertains to life and godliness. Dismiss us and bless us this day for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you, David. After a few comments here, I'll invite responses from you, if you have some. I think David reminded us that that it's not about us; it's about God and others, and. You know, this thing about how we are not to go about helping our brother is not so that we don't do it, but it's just how we do it. Interesting what David had to say about the dogs and the swine. Yeah, I just have to mull over that one, because I certainly agree with the concept that, you know, don't try to stuff something down someone's throat. Respect their choice. I certainly agree with that. I wouldn't have thought about that being what this is about, but I'm certainly open to that interpretation. And really, this whole thing of drawing our attention to the difference in the way we look at it from the way God looks at it really does does do something for two things. It does something for the name it and claim it, which I think I don't think we espouse anyway, but when the focus is on what does God want for us, well, then it's very safe to ask God to do what he wants to do for us. The final one on what we call the golden rule, you know, often we tend to say it, or whether we actually say it, I think we tend to think of it the negative way. Don't mistreat others, because that you don't want them to mistreat you. But, you know, really what it does say is what you want others to do to you, you do to them. And so the kinds of things that you'd like to receive, you do that to them. Who has something that you'd like to add? Mike is back here. Okay, Craig.
Thank you, David, for that reminder. I find myself judging a person's value based on his actions, mm-hmm. and thinking of the proverbial drunk on the street or the bum on welfare living off of my tax money. Mm-hmm. It's difficult to swallow that, but the person has value, and even that isn't necessarily the point. He was made in the image of God. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And when I detest him, I am detesting mm-hmm. God's image.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Craig. Who else? Okay, Garrett. and then Julian.
I appreciate how David started out with pointing us to biblical interpretation being important for us to be truth focused rather than our own experience, starting from our own experience. And I think that it is, as we look at this passage, it's helpful for us to just look as clearly as we can at what does this scripture say. For example, cast not your pearls before swine. How sensible would it be for us to take precious things that we have, like pearls or precious metals, and put them out in the pig pen? It just doesn't make any sense. Maybe we have some need for that, maybe not. But we would treasure it as people over what swine don't get a bit of good out of that. So it seems to me that we're looking at a sort of a parable, an idiom, or, you know, figure of speech that Jesus is trying to teach us to be careful that we give to people what they need. And that means that if somebody doesn't have his spiritual eyes very open, that we're careful that we minister to them in a way that benefits them and doesn't bring a problem, maybe causing the unholy to seem scoffed at or something like that. Like when we talk about the first one, don't give that which is holy to the dogs. That again, if you take it very literally, you wouldn't. There are things you surely shouldn't give to dogs. But then, in the Jewish terminology, I understand. They talked to the Gentiles as dogs. And so he could have had that in mind, that There are things for the believer that should not be given to those that are unbelievers those that don't seek God, don't know God. So we need that kind of discernment, which brings me back to some of the first verses. I think this has some cohesion, where he says, "Judge not that you be not judged." That is a very blessed, like David said, beatitude that says, be careful how you treat others because of it'll come back to you. You know, like we say, deal with people with an open hand and they'll have an open hand back to you, or vice versa, closed and they will be closed to you. So may God grant us wisdom in being discerning of people and what they need, and not judgmental, is sort of my kind of summary of what I get out of those first six verses. But anyway, I'm not preaching the second sermon. David, thank you for handling the Word of God with respect, and may we all learn to be students of what it says, and to be cautious about saying things like I sometimes hear, maybe I've said it too, this is what this scripture means to me. The first and foremost question to me is, what is it saying? What did Jesus mean?
Well, I have enjoyed the message, especially the verse that that Gary was just talking about as well. The thing that I was struck with in some of what you were saying is, and this is a little bit of a different twist, but I think it's where you were aiming, and that is that I would not, if I view someone as a dog or a pig, I would not give something holy or give pearls to them. And so I think I'm just kind of expounding on some of what you were talking about. It's our perspective of the person. Mm-hmm. Because if they are valuable in God's sight, which they are, because what Craig was talking about, they're made in the image of God, then it is worthwhile to share the gospel with them. It is worthwhile to share an eternal perspective with them. I think there are times, I would say that don't give pearls to the swine, to the pigs, would also have to say that there is a time to say something appropriate, and there's a time when it isn't appropriate. There again, it's not the focus is on me, but it is on, is this person ready to hear what I have to say? So I just appreciate the focus and the emphasis on we are looking out for other people when we interact with them, in judging, and I mean not judging, and in the verse that I was referring to, amen to the message.
Interesting that both of you commented on that. I mean, none of us are saying we should not be involved in giving the gospel. It's the Lord that we need, just need the wisdom of the Lord as to how. Let's see, where did it go? Okay, Paul.
I appreciate the emphasis on God's goodness, and his heart goes out to share good gifts. And in Luke, the corresponding scripture to that, when Jesus talks, writes about that, then he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And that has helped me. It doesn't contradict what it said, but what better thing? You know, we know we can ask God for his Holy Spirit. That's always right. And I praise the Lord for that and say amen to the message. Thank you.
Okay, and Joel?
Well, the poverty of spirit and the parent-child imagery interacted in a way that I thought was cool. I took the parent-child imagery from the end and took it back to some of these early verses And it brought some interesting concrete pictures to me. When a child adopts the parent's role with siblings or with other kids, it's usually pretty obvious and it's pretty obnoxious. And it's because they're arrogating to themselves authority that they don't really have. And, in the same way, kids are usually pretty good at reporting on what someone else is doing wrong, but not necessarily the full story. And I didn't process how that works with verse 6, but with the end, it's also cool that, children generally are pretty free to ask, and their parents will want to bless them, but, the bag full of candy may not be the appropriate thing. Anyway, so just dropping us into the role of children was cool for me, and so I hope it's worthwhile.
And so were you saying, Joel, that leave the judging to God, don't do it? I wasn't quite sure if that's what you were saying about that first one.
Well, at least from that angle, yeah.
Mm-hmm, yeah. Okay, anyone else? Okay, James. I think I know what he might have to say.
Yes, I do have an announcement. It is about Wednesday evening. We will be having an evening of Christmas carols. So everybody show up on time, and the more people we have, the better singing it will be. I'd like to comment on the message, though. Thanks so much, David. Thanks for sharing from your experience in difficult relationships. I'd just like to pick up on what Joel was saying. I think one thing that you said is when we're trying to change somebody, it's kind of in that parent role. When we're trying to change somebody, we're the most important person. And I think that our relationships go so much better when God is the most important person. And then it's like that little children's song. Jesus first, yourself last, others in between. And I'll just comment on Kids Club. It's very difficult sometimes because it's kind of like, are you in a parent role or not? Because you've kind of got some authority,
yeah.
And you need to, keep order. And it's a hard balance sometimes. Mm-hmm. So I appreciate your prayers. If we have difficult situations, it's really hard to know what to do because we want to go beyond rules. But at the same time, you have to keep order. Mm-hmm. And you don't want to step out of your role. But I've one thing that I found is that if we take the rules that are for the whole staff, or for all the kids, if we make sure those are enforced, I think that's, we can take it that far because there's the authority. But then when there's bad attitudes or just general mayhem, it's good to go deeper, try to figure out what's going on, and then just love them. And give them what they haven't gotten. So, anyhow, thanks for the message, David.
Well, I thought James might refer to the fact they got a speck in his eye this this week, and it was painful. It's nice to have it out. Okay, thank you to each of you. Let's have a song.
304. And I would like to sing verse 1 again after verse 4.
Let's draw you, man, and see ever.
Let's stand for a closing prayer.
Lord, thank you for reminding us in this last song that life must be made up of deeds and not boasts. And Father, we just pray that you would help us to walk with the contrition that our Lord demonstrated as he walked and as he gave himself for us. May we do that for our fellow man. Thank you for this assembly. Bless each one as we part. May we fulfill your will to the best of our ability. In Jesus' name, amen.